So something happens in life often, and I'm assuming this has probably happened to you. Have you ever had a time where an event happens, right? Something happens, and then it's over, and then after it happens, you kind of walk away and you process it, and you think about it, and you mull over it, and you wrestle with it. You're just having all these things going on in your head, thinking about the thing that happened before, and then in that moment, you think of all the things that you wish you would have said in the event that already happened, right? Am I the only one who has that happen every once in a while? My wife is like that quite a bit, right? Especially with arguments. She's like, oh, I should have said that, right? When the moment ends, you kind of think of all the witty jabs you could have used, and you think of the defenses that you should have and could have implored against the person to show them that you were right and they were wrong. If you were feisty like I am, you think of all the sarcastic, symbolic, like throat punches you could have delivered in the argument, and you should have done that, even though that's probably not the most godly thing. Like I think we all have that happen where we walk away from something, we think about it later, and we just feel like it's incomplete. Now, generally, that doesn't happen to me very often because I'm a little bit like Peter, not like I'm someone in the Bible or quick-witted, but I'm loud-mouthed. Generally, what happens to me quite often is instead of thinking about all the things that I wish I would have said, I think about all the stupid things that I shouldn't have said and all the apologies that I'm going to have to make and how I'm going to have to walk back and go, I'm really sorry, that wasn't cool, that was actually sin, I shouldn't have said that. Like, that's normally what happens to me. But in this text, after we walked away from Peter talking to Jesus and then being rebuked and Jesus talking about the way of the cross, I really felt like that, though. I felt like we left a whole lot on the table, like there was more that we needed to kind of understand, that there was a lot left to be said, maybe that we needed to camp out there for a while longer. So I thought about that in my office this week. I'm like, well, do I just preach the whole message over again? Do we do a mini-series later just about those texts? Like, what do we do with it? Because I think our souls have more that we need to understand. Like, what does it really mean to not try and gain the whole world and lose your soul? There's just more that we need to get from that. There's more that we need to grab from what it looks like to pick up your cross in order to follow Jesus. So because of that, I don't have time to preach the whole thing again, but we are going to reflect a little bit on that again as we make our way for the text today, because unless we get what happened last week, our walks are going to be in trouble and we'll never understand the beauty of the text that we're going to find today. So we'll look a little bit through that, not too long, but all of Mark has been about one thing. You've heard me say that if you've been here before. It's about finding out who Jesus of Nazareth is. Everybody's got the question, who is this Jesus? They've heard of miracles. They've seen miracles. There's all these rumblings of these great things. He's fed people. He's healed people. There's all these things that they've heard, but then there's the things that they know, and they're trying to connect the things that they know with who Jesus really is. So Jesus was the son of Mary. We know that, okay? And the people then would have known that as well. He was the son or adopted son of Joseph, depending on how you kind of look at that whole situation. Jesus was an older brother. He had siblings, and interestingly enough, we understand that his siblings actually thought he was crazy before he died on the cross. Like, there was times that he was talking, they're like, hey, could you be quiet? Like, you're causing issues. You're probably not right in the head. Can you just be quiet a little bit? So he was a son, and he kind of had arguments with his siblings. He was from a poor, good-for-nothing town, Nazareth. Nothing good ever came out of his town, right? One of those towns where there's probably not great schools there. There's not awesome NFL stars don't come out of Nazareth. Like, nothing good comes out of this place that he is from. And then we also see that Jesus wasn't much to look at, believe it or not. This may surprise us, especially in light of the television shows that we watch, right? All the shows that we watch, and they depict Jesus as this model type, right? Women look at him in the shows and like, wow, he has really pretty permed hair. That's nice. And even dudes are like, those are some pretty eyes of that guy. Like, we look at him, we're like, that guy is good looking. When in actuality, the Bible never actually tells us what Jesus looks like. We get zero description of what he looks like, even though we depict him as this model type. So we don't know the color of Jesus' eyes. We don't know whether he had a round face or a long face. We don't know if he had a defined jaw. We don't know if he really had permed hair. We don't know the sound of his voice. We don't know if he had calloused hands from working as a carpenter's son. We don't really know much of that at all. What we do know is a slight description that we get in Isaiah 53:2. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What does that mean? He was painfully normal. May not have been good looking at all. Painfully normal. Just a man. You wouldn't look at Jesus and go, he's got that Son of Godness look about him. Like, man, it's just never seen it before, but he's got it. Which raises an interesting question. Would you be able to identify Jesus? Think about it, because you probably have a picture in your mind of what Jesus looks like, but then if you ask yourself how you got that picture, there's nothing that's helped you do that besides maybe TV and your imagination. If Jesus was put in a lineup, five other guys were with him, would you be able to identify who he is? I would say probably not. I don't know that I would either. Now, we'll hold on to that question of would you be able to identify Jesus because of his really normalness. We'll hold on to that, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means in about 15 minutes. But my greater point is everyone is wrestling with who's Jesus. Everybody needs to figure it out. Then and now, we're wrestling with that question. I hope that that's part of the reason that you are here, is trying to figure out who is this Jesus of Nazareth and what does that mean to me? The tension of the question of who is Jesus came to a head in Mark chapter 8. That was the verses that we've been looking forward to for quite a while, when Jesus presented his disciples, and really us, with two questions. He asked us, who do people say that I am? The popular answer is, you're a prophet. Some people think John the Baptist. And he quickly moved past that, and he said, who do you say that I am, though? And that's pretty calculated. It's calculated that he started with who do people think that I am and then moved really quickly away from it. He wanted the disciples and us to know who Jesus is a very personal revelation. You can't lean on the understanding of someone else of Jesus. Someone else's relationship, someone else's belief about Jesus means absolutely nothing to you, meaning your grandma's faith, your mom's faith, your dad's faith, it means nothing to you. And it acquires you nothing as well. It's a very personal question. Who is Jesus to you? Who has your heart decided that he is? Who has God shown you that he is in this, in your life? The best way that I can put it is this question isn't about aptitude either. Right? It isn't, are you smart enough to figure out who Jesus is? The question of who is Jesus only gets delivered to us from God when he opens our eyes to it. After the question was asked, Peter, the loud disciple, the I'll talk first and I'll think a little bit later about what I've said, Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, and he gets it right. He's saying, you're the king, you're the Messiah, you're the one who we've been waiting for, you're the one who's going to restore the people of God, you are the one. And Jesus responds to him, you are correct, Peter, that's it. Finally, somebody is understanding who I am. Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't show you that, but my Father in heaven did. Meaning you didn't come up with that on your own. If you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Christ, if you were putting your hope in him for the problem of your sin, God gave you that faith as a gift. That's what he's telling him here. All right, so we have this moment of, yes, you get it. Somebody understands who Jesus is, and then the plot twist starts happening. Jesus explains what it means to be the Christ. He began teaching the disciples, okay, I am the Christ. I'm the one who has come. I am the Messiah. But this is what it means for me to have come. This is what it's going to entail. And Jesus starts telling them on this walk, he says, okay, I am the Christ, and that means something. That means that I will suffer. Like, what? That means that I will suffer. The king has come to suffer in many ways. I'll not only suffer, I'll suffer to the point that I will be betrayed and I will be killed, but then I will rise again on the third day. See, Christ was explaining to them something different, and this is what we need to understand. He's explaining to them this theology of the way of the cross. There's this path in life that is the way of the cross. Because of sin being costly, because there's a penalty for it, Jesus was coming to fix that problem. He'd come to die for it, to pay the price, to pay the penalty that we should owe. This is why Jesus had to suffer and be killed, because there's a penalty for our sin. Remember Genesis 2? If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That's the punishment for sin. Jesus came to walk the way of the cross to pay for our sin. His suffering and his death wasn't about him losing. It wasn't about the scribes and the Pharisees beating him or overpowering him or overcoming him. Jesus didn't lose on the cross. Jesus loved us on the cross. See, God loved us enough to send his son Jesus to deal with the problem of our sin. Jesus was faithfully walking to the cross, not being deterred there or tricked to go there, because he loves us and there's this penalty that is owed for our sin. See, it turns out that the Peter and the disciples and all of us, we struggle with this a little bit. This idea of the way of the cross is a reality that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around, meaning we have a hard time understanding how costly our sin really is. We have a hard time understanding that there needs to be this grade of price paid for our sin. You hear it all the time. If God is so loving, why would he send anybody to hell? That's a theological problem. You don't understand how costly your sin is. See, we all struggle with this. The disciples are living in what a friend of mine, Justin Dean, calls a theology of glory. See, they thought what they needed from God and what we needed from God is just a little help. Mankind just needs a little push, just a little bit of help. God needs to kind of put the cherry on top of our life, and he needs to just push us into our greatness. Stir the inner awesomeness inside of you. Get a little help. Healthy, wealthy, and prosperous is what you'll be just if God gives you a little bit of help. See, this is what we live in. I just need you to kind of be my sidekick and help me out a little bit. See, what we forget in this mindset is we don't need just a little help. We need a complete and utter rescuing from the problem of our sin, from our brokenness, from the penalty of our sin. We don't need a little help. We need complete help. We need someone to save us, walk in our place, and deal with all of the things that we couldn't. And they couldn't understand that. And we struggle to understand that sometimes as well. Because of this misunderstanding of our need, this need for our sin to be atoned for, to be paid for, to be dealt with, Peter walked up to Jesus after Jesus told him that he was going to suffer and die, and he rebuked him. He was like, "You're not going to die. Not on my watch. You're wrong. You may have done some cool miracle stuff, but you're wrong on this one. You are not going to die." And Jesus had to turn and correct him and set him straight. He began to tell him this path that he and believers would walk in the text, telling us that not only would Christ suffer and die, but anyone who would choose to follow Christ and walk his path would also suffer in some ways as well. If we want to follow Jesus, suffering may be our path as well. We'd have to be willing to pick up our cross. We'd have to be willing to gain our life by losing it or laying it down in some ways. We'd have to understand that gaining the whole world and losing your soul is a really stupid trade. We'd have to make sure that we're not ashamed of Jesus, the one who the world is ashamed of. Essentially, Jesus opened our reality to this idea that being a believer isn't as easy as some people have sold it to you. Like, can I just say that? Like, I'm sorry people have told you the wrong thing. A lot of people have sold you a raw bill of goods. They've misunderstood the Bible, and they've told you, come to Jesus, and everything's going to be good. You want a husband? Come to Jesus. You want a better job? Come to Jesus. They lied to you. That's not in the Word, and Jesus was showing us here. If you come to me, you're going to walk the way of the cross, which means it's going to be difficult for you. See, Jesus died because of what he taught, that I am God. And he started talking about sin and this need of redemption. If we're walking in his footsteps, isn't it normal to believe that we may have a little bit of suffering coming our way as well? And this is what Jesus is telling us. Believers will have adversity in their lives. Does it mean everyone's going to be crucified on the cross? No, but you are going to have difficulty for following Jesus, which brings home an important reality. If you're searching for a religion to make your life easier here on earth, Christianity's not it. Right? If you were searching Buddhism and Islam and Christianity and any of the things, and you're just trying to find enlightenment, and you're just like, I just want an easier path. I just want things to be good. I want you to promise me that everything's going to go my way. If that's what you want, you're looking in the wrong place if you want to follow Christ. Because Jesus tells you, hey, following me may be difficult. Stating this clearly isn't about being heavy-handed. Right? It's not about just trying to be mean or rude to you. Saying that if you're trying to find an easier path in life, Christianity is not the right step is just about being honest. Jesus himself told us it would be difficult. He was rejected. Some of us will suffer, and some believers will even die. For some reason, we're not in a country that's happening right now. So that is good, but some of us will even die for following Jesus. See, you will always constantly be frustrated if you don't get this. If someone has sold you a raw bill of goods, to follow Jesus means your life will be easier. What you're going to do is you're going to be frustrated, disenchanted, and mad. Whenever hard things come to your life, whenever a miscarriage comes, whenever just disappointment comes, whenever trouble comes, whatever something difficult comes your way, you're going to go, God's angry with me. I've done something wrong. He's punishing me. And that theology will crush you. See, when things go wrong, Jesus isn't punishing you. Jesus told you things are going to go bad. On this side of eternity, things are going to be difficult. At this point, if you're a processor, you may be going, well, I've got some thoughts about that, right? Maybe not thoughts you'll tell other Christian friends here, but a normal thought that some of us probably are having is, that sounds terrible, right? I don't want to do that. Why would anybody do that? That sounds horrible to say that I'm going to have suffering and I may lose my life to follow this Jesus guy who's not even here right now. That sounds terrible. But why would we follow him? There's the obvious answer, because redemption and grace. But the beauty of the text today is it answers this question to a deeper level. Why do you follow Christ even if it walks you into suffering? Why do you follow Christ even when it walks you into rejection? Why do you not gain the whole world but only want to walk after him? It is found in this text, which is very, very helpful for us, because we will all struggle in moments when we want to chase the world because it looks easier than chasing Christ. Let's start reading Mark 9:1-13. I know that we had verse 1 in our reading last week, and podcast was like 56 minutes, so I just figured we couldn't cover that, so we put it today. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power.'" So Jesus had described to them earlier, okay, who am I? The Christ. Yep. Okay, to be the Christ, I'm going to have to suffer and die, but I will rise again. And this is what it looks like to follow me. He kind of laid out that, and this is the cap. He's going, hey, that whole suffering and me rising and my kingdom coming in power, it's going to happen faster than you think. You know normally how we'll worry about something and be like, oh, it's going to be like 40 years. I don't have to worry about that. He's going, it's not going to be in 40 years. Like, this whole coming of my kingdom and power is going to come sooner than you think. Verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John." So not all of his disciples, just three. "And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And they appeared before them, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one of them for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Verse 9, this is kind of the wrap-up of the transfiguration. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And he asked them, 'Why do the scribes?' And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes and the Pharisees say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Okay, in classical theology, we see this path of Jesus' life. There's his life on earth, if you will. The path, the trajectory, the angle of Jesus' life is humiliation to exaltation. Right? That's kind of what happens to him. Christ stepped down from heaven into humanity. This is where we get the word humility. He humbled himself to the point of humiliation. God took on flesh. Think about this. God, there in creation, holds everything together by the power of, really in his breath, he keeps everything going. He steps down to become a baby who needs his diapers changed. This is the definition of humbling to the point of humiliation. Christ stepped down from heaven, and he was born, but he wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth either. Right? Greek mythology, one of their gods came down from Mount Olympus. Like, he would have gold wrapped around him. He'd have lightning in his hands. Everybody would be worshiping him. There'd be this army. This isn't what happened to Jesus. Jesus came down. He was born to a poor family, and he was born in a barn with animals. See, this is the definition of humiliation, humbled to a point that you and I can't really wrap our minds around. Then the trajectory continued in this humiliation, leading to his rejection. And his rejection hit its peak when he was betrayed with a kiss and then crucified. Our Savior died on the cross. See, that's the humiliation part. But then it starts moving towards exaltation. We see the first glimpse of this when Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. This continued with Jesus rising on the third day, and it hit its apex when Jesus ascends back to heaven beside God, saying, "I'm going to come back one day. I'm going to set right all the things that are broken in humanity because of sin. I will be back. I will reign as king once again." There's this path from humiliation to exaltation, but this path of humiliation to exaltation, the progression of it's a little wonky. Like, it moves all around in some ways. Because what we see is we see glimpses of the exaltation even in the middle of the humiliation. Let me tell you what I mean. When Jesus was born, there was a star, and these guys came and worshiped Jesus. There was a little bit of exaltation even in the middle of his humiliation. Jesus started healing people. God came out of the sky and talked about Jesus when he was baptized. And then at the end of this text, that's a little bit of exaltation. But the height of the glimpses of Jesus' exaltation come in this transfiguration. The best way I can say this is Jesus' humble nature just broke through and it couldn't be contained. And the height of that hope happened in this text. So as the text opens up, we hear that 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain. This is supposed to be Mount Hermon. That's like 9,000 feet into the heavens. That's a pretty good walk. We would all be really tired, but it says he comes, and they do that after 6 days. But why would he say that? Why would it say after 6 days this happened? Why would that be relevant? Well, he's connecting what happened before to now. Okay, this is really important for us to understand this. Jesus asked them, who do you think I am? He told them and he explained to them the way of the cross. If you follow me, you're going to suffer to participate with the way of the cross with me. It's going to cost you things. There's going to be adversity. In the middle of that, you're going to have to participate in my humiliation at times. It's not going to be easy as a believer. He's just told them all this and they're still trying to process all that, which probably is leaving them discouraged. Like, how would you do if you're following a king and you're thinking that all of a sudden you're going to rule and he's like, hey, I'm actually going to die and you are too probably. Oh, okay. Right, they're a little bit discouraged about this, probably wondering if it's worth it, wondering if they threw their hat behind the right guy and really wondering, is this even Jesus at all? Is this really the Son of God? Because I don't really think he should die if he's the Son of God. After this discouragement, they see the beauty of the transfiguration. See, there's this encouragement after discouragement that's happening here. In the transfiguration, they say they go up to the mountain, then all of a sudden this transfiguring thing happens. What is that? Is clothes radiated intensely white? Like so white you need shades, whiter than any bleach can get them. Then it says some other interesting stuff happens. Then Moses and Elijah appear. So they walk up the mountain. Jesus shines bright as can be. They need shades. All of a sudden two dead guys pop up and he's having a talk with them. No big deal, right? This is a weird thing that is happening on top of this mountain. But what does this mean? What in the world is transfiguration is a legitimate question, right? A lot of times we read that word like, I know what that means. Do you? I don't. Like, what, transfiguration? Transfiguration comes from a Greek word in a verb form of metamorpheo. If you can connect the dots, we get our English word metamorphosis from that, right? We learned about that in grade school. A great change, not puberty, a different great change. Where a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, right? This fat, gorged worm thing all of a sudden cocoons itself and then it's pretty and flies. You're like, whoa, okay, that's weird. The text is relating that something similar happens to Jesus. Jesus transforms on that day in front of them in a way that nobody expects. Suddenly, on this transfiguration, this transformation happens and the glory of Jesus radiates out in front of the people who are there. The glory can't be hidden by his humanity, even despite the humiliation in this moment. See, the Bible talks to us about Jesus as if there's this veil in front of him that just hides the essence of who he really is. This glory is always in him, but it's hidden, and all of a sudden this veil is just pulled back for a second, and it bursts forth on the scene. Glory erupts, and his godness is just, it is there. Remember if I asked you if you'd be able to pick out Jesus from a lineup? If you were here, you'd be able to pick him out. There's the godness. I see him. I know exactly which one's him. You don't shine like that. It is definitely him. It would have been made obvious. This is helpful to them, right? They needed comforting after what happened 6 days ago. You're going to suffer. I'm going to die. You're probably going to die too. Look at this, though. It's worth it. I want to remind you of who I am. Like, if there's questions, is this really the Jesus? He pulls back the veil, sees the glory that is inside Jesus, and they're like, okay, that is the guy. This is going to be a rough road. This is going to be difficult, but he is worth following. In Matthew, it's written this way, his face, Jesus, is shone like the sun. See, Mark just tells us a quick detail, like he was bright, and Matthew tells us more. It was actually his face that was shining. Mark and Matthew are really doing something here. They're pointing back to Exodus. I don't know how familiar you are with the Old Testament, but in Exodus and the Old Testament, this Moses guy frees the people of God from Egypt, and they go wandering out in the wilderness, and at one point, Moses goes to the top of this Mount Sinai, and he's talking to God, and he's like, let me see your glory. God's like, you don't know what you're asking for, little man. Those are my words. He actually says, you can't see my face. Nobody can live. Meaning, my glory is too much for you to take. It'll destroy you. You can't take seeing who I am completely unveiled. But God did tell Moses this, go hide in the cleft of that rock, go hide behind that big rock, go hide in that cave thing, and I'll kind of pass by you where you can kind of see, but you can't really see, and when I do, you'll be able to see my glory. So this thing happens where God passes by Moses, and in that momentary, like, backward glance of God's backside, this glory just erupts, and it's so intense and so powerful that Moses' face radiates and shines like the sun. When he went back down the mountain, it freaked people out. They're like, what happened to your face? What's going on, right? That's never a good thing to hear. And he had to wear a veil himself because people were just tripped out going like, what's going on? But what was going on is Moses' face was glowing. It was radiating, but it was radiating from a reflection of the glory of God that he saw. Moses' face had no source of light on its own. You got to understand this to understand where we're going. Moses had no light. It was reflecting the light of someone greater who he had seen. He was reflecting something much bigger than himself. So if you like the moon, if you like to look out at night, when we get to look at the moon, especially when it's a full moon and it's big and it's bright, you're like, that's awesome. You realize the moon has no light of its own, right? The moon is reflecting the light of the sun, something much bigger than itself. This is what's happening to Moses. Moses has no light. He's reflecting the glory of God. Now, why is this important? Let's go back to the transfiguration and Jesus. The glow, the radiance from Jesus was much different from the radiance from Moses. The disciples saw this light, but the light wasn't reflecting off of anything. Are you following me? It wasn't reflecting off of something else greater. Jesus himself was the source of the light. The glory of God was found in Jesus. Like, I don't know what that means. We'll try and keep going through this. The majesty, the glory of God was found in this man, Jesus. It couldn't be covered and it couldn't be hidden from the world. In that moment, his glory burst through and Jesus really becomes more than anyone else. You have the glory of God. Everything is in you. John writes it this way: we behold the glory of the only begotten Son of God. His glory, it's full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't a cheap imitation. Jesus didn't just reflect the brightness of the glory of God. In Jesus' face was the brightness of the glory of God. He is God. Everything is in. Now, my mind is not a helpful commentary, right? So what I thought of in my office this week that would be awesome is what this scene would look like if I got to narrate it, right? All of a sudden, Jesus, just bright as can be, right? I imagine a beat in the background, and all of a sudden he starts singing, and my wife knew this was coming. All of a sudden you start hearing, I'm too hot. Call the police and the fireman. I'm too hot. Make a dragon want to retire, man. I'm too hot. Say my name. You know who I am, right? If anybody could say that, it's Jesus at that moment going, yeah. I doubt he did that, though. But it would have been sweet. It would have been awesome. That may not have been helpful. Funny, though. All this pointing back to Exodus in the Old Testament is to make it familiar to the people who are familiar with the story of God that something was going on. Jesus is the greater Moses. See, a lot of us don't understand the Old Testament. We don't understand. We're like, why is God so angry? What's going on? We don't understand that all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus isn't a cheap imitation or a reflection. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the greater Elijah. He's the greater David. He's the greatest man there ever was. All the big hitters, the prophets in the Old Testament, he's greater than all of them. All of those figures in the Old Testament, the big guys, the big dogs, all of them were just pointers. You see, they weren't pointing at themselves. They're pointing at something greater than themselves. What are they pointing at the whole time? This greater one who will come, his name is Jesus. He is the Christ. The glory and the radiance of God is found in him. Why? Everything is about the glory of God found in Jesus. This is hard for us to understand because we don't use terms like glory and radiance very much. It's trying to tell us that what we're so desperately searching for is found in Jesus. The whole Old Testament, these people are obsessed. We're looking for glory in life, and it's telling them glory isn't found out there. It's found in Jesus. He's what you want, even if you don't realize it. See, all of us are searching, right? We're all looking for the glory. All of us are. We may not call it glory, but all we're looking for something to fulfill us, to make this life worth living. For some of you, you're looking in glory and security. You're looking at in it for getting the American dream. For some of you, glory is found as fame. Some of you, it's riches beyond imagination. For some of us, it's sexual gratification. For some of us, it's vacations and experiences and adventures. For some of you, glory would just be found if I could find a spouse because I would love to have one. And glory is found in a better job or a nicer car or a newer toy or a bigger house or the next degree or more influence or more friends or a stronger body or the next stage of life because this one sucks. Glory is found somewhere else. I'm just reaching for this glory. I've got to find the glory. See, we all have these things that we're living for, and that's biblically, they call that glory. It's what you're living for. It's what you're reaching for. It's what your desires demand to be met. And yet nobody has ever found satisfaction in those things alone. Do you get that? That's why so many people have trouble with sex and sexuality, is they're looking for the glory in sex and it's not found there, it's found in Jesus. They're looking for glory and money and it's not found there. That actually gets given away to someone else who probably doesn't even like you after you die. It's the glory is not found, and if people respect you, the glory is found in Jesus. And he's going, you have to look there. Here, see my glory. This is what you're looking for. The transfiguration, if you understand the glory of God is found in Jesus, and that really is what we're looking for, then that changes so much the verses that we read before. That's why we wanted to connect those. It changes the way that you view the way of the cross that Jesus presented to us before. When he said, hey, you have to be willing to lay down your life to find it. When he says you have to pick up your cross to follow me, when he said you shouldn't try and gain the whole world and lose your soul in that pursuit, when he says all that, he's not saying it to hose you over or to steal a good life from you. He's saying it to protect you. It's a paradigm shift for us. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to give you the glory and go, it's not found there. He wants us, and the author, Mark, wants us to know, if you search for glory, if you follow, if you throw your life into any pursuit outside of Jesus, it will not work and it will not give you what you're looking for. You're not going to find it there. He's the point. He's the very majesty and glory of God is found in him and him alone. Why are so many people disappointed in life? They're looking in the wrong place for the things they think they need. I'm telling us it's found here. The glory that we search high and low all over creation isn't found in creation. It's found in the Creator, the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer. See, that's why the way of the cross can be good news. That's why it's worth it to pick up your cross even if it costs you your life. That's why it's worth it to lay down your life for the cause of the gospel. That's why it's worth it to lay down chasing the entire world and losing your soul. Why? Because you find everything that you need in Jesus. That's why it's worth it. Are you with me? Are you following me? What you need is found in him, in him alone. You'll be disappointed when you look other places. Verse 5. And Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. For a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anything around them but Jesus, or with them but Jesus only. So this part of the story is absolutely hilarious. Peter's just funny, right? So, he bursts out before, you're the Christ. Then he rebukes Jesus. Then they see the transfiguration and he's like, this is awesome. It's good that we're here. Like he's losing his mind going, can you believe what's happening here? And then without thinking, Peter goes, let's make three tents. Everybody gets a tent. Jesus, you get a tent. Elijah, you get a tent. Moses, you get a tent. Everybody gets tents. This is awesome. Now the tent idea comes from the Old Testament word tabernacle. Tabernacle is supposed to hold the presence of God. So Peter's going like, this is amazing. I don't know what to do. Let's bottle it up. Everybody gets tents so that we just have this forever and we can just, this will be awesome. We can just never leave and we'll just chill here forever. All of you are super prophet guys, right? Jesus, you're probably a prophet. You get a tent, and we know Elijah and Moses are prophets. You guys get tents. So what does this show? Peter still doesn't understand Jesus is different than the rest of them. All of you are just big hitters. We'll give all of you tents. Jesus is not like Elijah. He's not like Moses. Jesus is the greater one, but he's still comparing them, thinking that they're all on the same level. Then look what he says. But they did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Mark is writing his gospel account of the transfiguration because Peter is giving him a first-hand account of what's saying. Do you get that? Mark wasn't here. Peter was here, and he's decompressing, telling Mark what happened. So Mark sits down. He's like, yeah, so said that he was the Christ, then he yelled at me. Then we went to the mountain, and it was awesome. And then I said something really, really stupid. I don't know. I was scared. I don't know what happened. It was just so weird, and it wasn't my brightest moment. I just freaked out, and I lost it, and I said it. I don't know why I wanted to give him all tense. It's pretty weird, right? Which is funny to me. If you were writing the Bible, if you're narrating your own story, you leave that part out, right? Did this happen? Nope. Right? If you want a book to believe in Jesus and the disciples, why would you put this in? But over and over and over, like kind of weird things happen and they show us the humanity by not taking them out and leaving them in there. It's to show us and kind of encourage us that real people and flawed people follow Jesus, which is just helpful. I lost my mind. I don't know what I was saying. Then it says the text that says that a cloud came and overshadowed them and a voice emerged from it. This is God. saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Much like at Jesus' baptism, God shows up, audibly commends Jesus as his beloved son. Everyone who is reaching for the answer of who is Jesus, you got to realize we've heard popular opinion back then, well, he's a prophet or John the Baptist. We've heard those. We've heard Peter say, "You are the Christ," right? So we've heard Jesus' opinion. Now we hear God the Father go, "He is my beloved son. Listen to him." If you're searching for the answer, I would probably listen to Jesus and God's perspective. He is the Christ and he is the beloved son of God. And God tells those people what he would tell us today if he was going to speak to us. He says this, "Listen to him. Listen to him, follow him, for in him I am well pleased." Then the transfiguration ends as quickly as it began. Everything goes back to normal, or as normal as it could be after you saw that, like up on a mountain. They walk down. And verse 9 says, they were coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written to the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So the three disciples and Jesus are walking down the mountain. They're probably like perma-smile, like, "That was cool, right?" And they're going down, and Jesus goes, "Okay, there's one thing I've got to tell you. Don't tell them what happened up there. That was to encourage you, right? They're not ready for it. Don't tell them what happened to the Son of Man, which is Jesus, on the mountain until I have risen from the dead." And that left a lot of questions in their mind. The disciples go, "What did he mean by the resurrection?" And we're hard on the disciples. Like, they do some dumb stuff, but this one wasn't their fault. In Jewish culture, they largely believed in this large resurrection that was going to happen at the end of time. Right? They believed that at the end of the history, all believers would rise with God, and that when he was in power, that if you were dead already, you were just asleep, and then you were going to rise with God and be his people again. So the understanding of a general resurrection, they had always been taught. And so when you say resurrection, they're thinking of like at the end of time, and that everybody's going to, you know, all the people and grandma and all those people are going to come with God, and it's going to be okay. They couldn't wrap their mind around the understanding of no. Jesus will die and he will specifically resurrect to defeat death. They just couldn't understand it. It was hard for them to understand. See, we have our ESV Bibles and our study Bibles and we know the whole story. So like, oh, I get what that means. They didn't have any of that. So they're trying really hard to understand, but they just can't get it. That's why it says they're wondering what he meant by the resurrection. Right as the text ends, the disciples begin to ask another question. And this is a little bit interesting. He says, "Why do the scribes and Pharisees say that Elijah must come and restore all things?" Before God would restore all things, in Jewish culture, they believed that Elijah would come back and that there would be the spirit of repentance that would happen. So Elijah would show up on the scene, all people, even if they weren't following God, would begin repenting, following God, and then triumphantly, the people of God, they'd be on top again and everything would be awesome. This is what they believed. So they were eagerly awaiting for Elijah to come back so that the people of God could really be restored. So they're waiting for him to come back because this is when things are going to get awesome. So the disciples, they're going, "In case we didn't understand, will you tell us again why Elijah had to come? Because I'm pretty sure we just saw them. Like, is there something we should expect to happen?" Right? Were they, do we not know a story? Is something crazy going to happen right now? And Jesus just fills them in. He goes, "No, the Old Testament did say that the spirit of Elijah would come, and that's been fulfilled in John the Baptist." And then hear how this ends, because he brings it around to his suffering again. "John the Baptist came and he declared this, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths, the kingdom of God is coming.'" What happened to John the Baptist for declaring that message? He walked the way of the cross. He died. He had to carry his cross just like Jesus would. And just like other believers may have to in order to follow Jesus. He's bringing it back around. "I know that you're discouraged before hearing that the way of the cross is what you may have to walk, but know that in my glory it is worth it. John the Baptist walked the way of the cross. I'm walking the way of the cross, and you as well in some ways will have to suffer." I want to stand back as we kind of close down this text for today and look and see that the last 3 weeks' text, you realize like the answers to the faith of Christianity are just found there. Like every question that we have is literally found in there. Every question that we should have or should be asking is found in the last text that we have covered. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? God himself answers this. "He's my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased. Follow him. Listen to him. Jesus confirms out of the mouth of Peter, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one that you've been waited for. Why did Jesus need to come? That's the second question that we should be asking. Like, if you're confused by why the cross had to happen, that worries me for you because you don't understand the grace that you need. So why did he have to come to bear the sins of the world to be that Messiah? Why did we need him to come? Because there's a penalty for our sin. If you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. There's a penalty for our sin. Do you want to do the surely dying, or do you want Jesus to do it? God loved us so much that he sends his son Jesus to die and pay the penalty for our sins that we should have to. This is why we need him to come. We need him for our forgiveness and to be redeemed into the family of God. Other questions that we may ask, what's up with the entire Old Testament? Just pointing to Jesus. It shows that God created within the Godhead at the beginning, and sin broke creation, and the whole Old Testament is pointing to this one who will come and fix it all. It's pointing to the greater one, Jesus. All of it. Each and every part of the Old Testament. What does that mean for our lives also? What does it mean to follow Jesus in our lives? It means that it's going to be difficult. To follow Jesus, it's going to be difficult, but what they want us to know through this text is even though it's difficult, though it may walk you into adversity, it is worth it. Why? Because Jesus is everything. The glory of God is found in him and him alone. All we are wired for, all we want, even if we don't realize it, every passion, every pursuit is meant in Jesus. On the flip side of that, every worry and anxiety that we have is also met in Jesus. In him and in him alone is all we've ever really needed. That's why it's worth it. See, my hope for us is that we see clearly that it is a difficult path to walk after Christ. It will cost you things. It most certainly will cost you things. And you will suffer in certain ways. You will lose friendships for being a believer. Right? When you have a gospel conversation long enough with somebody, they're going to be like, I'm sick of you and your Jesus. And that friendship will break down. It'll cost you something. You're going to be looked at as naive and ignorant and intolerant when you follow Jesus. In a world of really no ultimate truth, Jesus looks like he's just old school and dumb to the world that we are in. So you're going to look just that same way for following him. You're going to have to lay down things that you want to pursue in order to be a believer. Being a believer could someday cost you a job. You're going to miss goals. There's going to be things in life that you're not going to get to do because you're following Jesus. And for some of our brothers and sisters overseas right now, it's costing them their lives. The path, the way of the cross is difficult. But how gracious of Christ and the Godhead to remind us, though it is difficult, though you are discouraged in your present difficulties, it's totally worth it. See, no one's going to reach the end of their life after pursuing Jesus with all of their might and everything in them and go, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Do you get that? That's what they're trying to teach us. The glory of God is found in Jesus. And if you run after Jesus with everything in you, you're not going to feel shortchanged. You're not going to go, well, I want a do-over. That was a bad choice. And you go, everything I've ever wanted is found. And at the end, when it's all said and done, when our sin is completely dealt with, we'll see the glory of God clearly. And there will be no veil, and there will be nothing in between us and it again. No one will regret it or feel shortchanged. And you guys can come back up. Today as we worship, all I want is to ask you to remember the greatness and beauty found in our Savior. We're distracted, we're distractible. A lot of students here just starting school, a lot of people starting new seasons of life. All different kinds of things happening, and we get going so fast that we forget the greatness and beauty found in Jesus. Would you just slow down and look on that? Would you just gaze at that? The glory of God is found in Jesus. And God loved you enough to die for you. Right? When we sin, and we all do, right? We all qualify as sinners. When we sin, God could have crushed us, but instead he said, I love you and I will make a way. I love you enough that I'm willing to die for you. My son will come and die to restore you, to give a way of redemption to you. In him is the glory of God that we have been looking for. This is what I tell you. There's several people who are newer here today. We're glad that you're here. I just want you to hear the gospel clearly. We're a broken creation who've sinned against a holy God. There's a penalty for that sin. But the good news is God has sent Jesus to deal with that. To be saved doesn't mean you're perfect. You don't have to work your way to a certain level of righteousness to have God accept you. To be saved is to do two things, is to repent and believe. It's to see clearly, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I can't fix it on my own. So when you repent, you turn away from your old life and you go, God, I have this sin and I need your son to deal with it. I don't want to do those things anymore. I want to chase after you, even though I don't know what that means. I need you. It's to turn the other way. It's not to say, well, I'm going to still chase all the other stuff. Just give me a get out of hell free card. It's to say, I don't want to do that anymore, but I need your help with it, and to turn to Jesus and go, I'm believing that you're going to fix what I can't. That's what it looks like to be a believer. I pray that you would hear that clearly, that some of your hearts would be open to that. Some of you have been here a long time, and I think that you are deceived about where you stand before God, and I pray that you would hear that clearly, that God is good, that he has done much for you, and that it is good news to walk after him. I pray that you would see that. If you're new or you're someone who says that, yeah, I want to do that, I don't know what that looks like, would you just pray to God that he would help you with the problem of your sin and come talk to me afterwards? I would love to pray with you and just walk with you and help you in any way that I can. Would you stand and pray with me? God, thank you for today. Thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you. Thank you that in you is all the things that we need. I pray that we'd remember that. Man, we are so distracted. We're like children with ADD, every one of us. We just run after thing to thing to thing. I pray that maybe you would help us see that you are what we should run for. You're what we need. In you is what our heart is searching for. Each and every one of us is looking, God. I pray that we would see what we're looking for is found in you. Lord, as that raises other questions, even if we buy into that and go, well, I don't know what it looks like to find you. God, I pray that you'll help us with that. Will you let us see your peace and see your goodness? If some of us are walking the path of the cross right now, if it's weighty, if it's difficult, if we feel like we are suffering, if we feel like we're getting beat up and just don't know what to do, God, I pray that you would remind them of your glory. You would hide them in your wings, Lord, that you would comfort them and let them know that you are good enough even in the face of the current difficulties that we walk. Lord, I pray that you would do that. God, I pray that some of us would see you clearly. If nothing else, would we walk away knowing that we have made much of you and we've seen your gospel clearly, God. Be glorified in us. Let us pursue you with everything we are, God. And I pray that we would also share with our city the beautiful news of who you are and the glory that is in you. Pray that in your name, Lord. Amen.